Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign Lord over all of your creation and all of your history, and that in eternity past you had decreed all things from beginning to end, and that the coming of Christ into the world was to accomplish those purposes, and his coming again will bring all those purposes to completion and fulfillment. Now, Lord, we ask that you'd give us ears to hear and hearts to believe that which you'd have for us to know, that we might be found steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. In Christ we pray. Amen. Tonight we want to look at primarily the first 10 verses of chapter 13, but I'd like to review a little bit from chapter 12, that because in chapter 12 we have a beginning of a new section in the book of Revelation. Up until now, we've seen in the first chapter, we've seen a glorious picture of the resurrected Christ. In chapter 2 and 3, that Christ speaks to the churches, the seven churches, and warns them of the things that are about to take place and calls them to faithfulness and repentance. In chapter 4 and 5, we've seen the great worship scene in heaven, which is primarily built around the fact that Christ is the worthy Lamb to open up the book of judgments and fulfillment of the decrees of God. And then we moved into the chapter 6. We moved into the section on the seven seals. And the seven seals, coupled with the chapter 4 and 5, are there to show us and to demonstrate that Christ is worthy. Christ is worthy to bring judgment upon the nations. And so as you're reading it, those first seven seals, the goal of the book of Revelation is not to give us a timeline to understanding the future. By timeline, I mean we can say, well, here's what Revelation says, and this is what's in the headlines in the news. Therefore, we know we're about here in terms of a redemptive history. The book of Revelation is, in fact, a revelation of Christ and by Christ, for his church, calling us to faithfulness. And as I've told you from the beginning, I remind you, and one of the many things I tell you I ought to be able to wake you up in the middle of the night and ask you, this would be, what's the role of prophecy? It is not what many of us have been taught, this roadmap. Prophecy is to call the church to faithfulness in the midst of dire circumstances. And I've told you that most prophecies have kind of a three-part formula. A, this is what God has done for us in the past. B, the prophetic statement, this is what God will do in the future. And C, therefore be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, the church has gone from being relatively protected by the Roman government as a subset of Judaism in 30 years or so. It's gone from Paul being able to affirm the honoring of Nero to the legalizing the persecution of Christians by the 90s, mid-90s. And so the prophecy is written so that the church would understand what's happening and how they're to live. And so we need to know that we have a worthy Lamb, that we have a sovereign one who brings judgment upon the nations, and that no matter what we see or what we're suffering at any given moment, Christ remains worthy to be worshipped and to give glory and honor to him. And that's very important for us to know, because if Christ is worthy, if Christ is more worthy than anything else in our life, if Christ is more worthy to be praised and honored than anything else, then we'll gladly give up anything else for Christ. That which we prize the most is what we seize. Then we move to the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets look at the same exact period of time, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, the same period of time that the seven seals looked at. And the seven trumpets, but change the focus. We've used the metaphor of the camera angle, like in a sporting event. You know, the instant replay in certain games, did the guy fumble the ball and they keep looking at it from different angles? That is very much what apocalyptic literature does. And I keep reminding you of that so that we understand that as we go through this book, we're not advancing chronologically. We are just looking at the same event from a different angle. And the angle of the trumpets is no longer the worthiness of Christ, but the church. The church militant on earth and the church triumphant in heaven. The church that has been sealed and protected by Christ in the midst of the conflict on the earth. And also the church that will continue to witness and proclaim between the two advents of Christ. And as the church witnesses, it is martyred, and as it is martyred, the church prays, and it was the prayers of the martyred saints, the prayers of the saints, that brings forth the seven trumpets of the judgments of God. Which, if there's anything that ought to motivate a church to pray, this part of Revelation ought to get us praying. Because as Christ is worthy to break the seven seals, it is the prayer and the testimony and the suffering of the saints that brings forth the seven trumpets. Prayer is huge. Prayer may in fact be the greatest weapon that we have against the enemy of Christ and his kingdom. We tend to think of prayer primarily as to get our needs met. And it is that. And it's never less than that. But when we see prayer in the context of the book of Revelation, it is for the prayers for the coming of the kingdom of God and His Lamb and justice, and it is the prayers of the saints that unleash the seven trumpet judgments upon the nations. That's huge. But now here in chapter 12 through 14, the camera angle changes again. And rather than the seven seals and the seven trumpets, the focus being on the judgment of God, he moves to the time it's the same time period, the two comings of the King of Christ, but it's looking at it from a much broader perspective as to the constant war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. One of the things that this section of Revelation should make very clear to us in Revelation 12 through 14, that we're never going to be at peace with the world. That since the garden, there is a God-established hostility between the people of God and the people of Satan. You see it in the first martyr in the Bible when Cain killed Abel. And you see the descendants of the two lines, Abel's descendants going out and building their own name and building their own cities and doing their own thing, making a name for themselves. And the line of Seth, where we're told, and in that day, the man began to call upon the name of the Lord. And that hostility runs throughout the rest of biblical history. Sometimes in point counterpoint between the people of God and the world, sometimes in subset inside the people of God, the believers and the false professors, such like in the people who persecuted Isaiah and Jeremiah. And Jeremiah throwing him down into the well and trying to perish his life, or in the story of Joseph and his brothers, or even in the life of Christ himself in terms of the hostility between him and the religious leaders of Israel. But what this section is reminding us is that there is a constant undercurrent of war, of hostility, of animosity between the people of God and those who are not the people of God. And that's just the way it is. It's like the humidity in the room. It's just there, and there's no way to get away from it. And so we saw in chapter 12 that the time between the two advents of Christ, this John's focus was upon, begins to become upon seven key characters in God's redemptive purposes. There's the antagonists and the protagonists And the seven characters in these four chapters are Satan and the woman who represents Israel as the people of God, the beast, who is the satanically empowered political states of the world, the false prophet, the spokesman for the beast, the 144,000 representing the church upon the earth. You have the three angelic announcers in Revelation 14, 6 through 13, and you have the Son of Man who comes at the end of chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, to bring about the final judgment of the earth. And so what John is going to do is he's going to weave for us in these chapters 12 through 14, a story. A story that is meant to unfold for us what life is like on this earth between the first and second coming of Christ. And it's one of great hostility. For example, as we had read for us, that there is this woman in chapter 12 with the 12 stars and the sun and the moon under her feet, and all language and symbolic of Israel as she represents the 12 tribes of Israel. And much of the language in chapter 12 is taken directly from the book of the Old Testament in terms of describing Israel and her exodus and her warfare. And we saw that the Satan, the dragon, comes and she tries to destroy the child that she will give birth, which is the Messiah. And she gives birth to a son in verse 5, and who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And clearly a reference to Christ at that point. And the woman fled to the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And that time frame runs throughout all the book of Revelation. It comes from the book of Daniel, and it's just a number that is symbolic of the entire period between the two comings of Christ. And there was this war in heaven. And Michael and his angels waged war with the dragon, and the dragon is eventually thrown out of heaven. Judgment has come, and he's thrown down, and he's no longer allowed into the presence of heaven to bring accusation against the brethren, we see in verse 10. And he gets kind of bothered by that. He says in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child, where he had been persecuting the child. Now he turns on the woman herself. And so she is then supernaturally protected and by delivered into the wilderness, much like Israel in the wilderness for the same period of time. And the serpent in verse 15 comes to make war against her with this flood of a river out of the mouth of the woman, or after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away by the flood, and probably representing of his preaching the false lies and false doctrines, and the false prophets, not only by false religions, but as we saw in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, even from the pulpits inside of churches. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up the mouth and drank up from the river, and the dragon poured out of his mouth. Again, clearly a reference to the type of deliverance God provides Israel in the wilderness, like in the rebellion of Korah, who tries to lead the people of God astray. And the earth opens up and destroys them. And so having been thwarted twice, the devil gets really mad. In verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children to keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And now in verse 13, in the first half, we're introduced to our third character. The first one being the woman, the second being the dragon, and now it will be the beast. And Lord willing, maybe next week we'll see the false prophet that comes. But the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. The seashore, at the time that John would have written this, they didn't have maps. They certainly didn't have photos from planes or satellites or Google Earth. And the sea was a scary place for them. And if you've seen old maps or old globes, one of the things you kind of will see down by the legend of the map will be these sea monsters. And the idea was that the sea was part of the abyss or symbolic of the abyss. And so when Satan, who is the dragon, stands on the side of the seashore and he calls forth the beast out of the sea, he's calling him up out of the abyss. And notice the language is very similar here. He's described as having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 7 diadems. And that's exactly the way the Satan is described back in verse 3 of the previous chapter. Another sign appeared in heaven, verse 3, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems or crowns. That language is coming right out of the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, where the same kind of reference is referred to the kingdoms that are opposing the people of God. And this beast, verse 2 says, "Thy Saul was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like that of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." Again, verse 2 is very similar to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. You remember that in the book of Daniel, there's two great visions that Nebuchadnezzar has, or that the book of Daniel gives us, in reference to the kingdoms of the earth. And the first one, the great, is kind of viewed from the earth in terms of man, and the great metals of gold, silver, and iron, and I forget the fourth one, actually the third one, but then they're looked at as 4 wild beasts. Here we have this beast that comes up in chapter 13 taking on elements of those 4. He's like a leopard, he's like a bear, he's like a lion, very similar to Daniel. And he's been empowered by the dragon to have great authority. "And I saw on his heads that as if it had been slain, and he was fatally wounded and was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war against him?" So the devil empowers a beast who has the authority to reign and to rule over man. Taking from the book of Daniel, the 7 heads and the 10 horns and the diadem, Daniel clearly makes reference to them as earthly kingdoms. Because you remember, starting with the head of gold, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "That is you. And God has given you authority and dominion all over all of it." And then the next is the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And so what we have here, the beast is representing the power, the geopolitical power authorities of the earth. And while they are called by God, Romans 13, to be servants of God, just the most casual reading of world history, we see that typically the powers that be are often opposed to God and the things of God. Even when they're thinking they're Christian. I've told most of you the story, but John Owen, who's considered the prince of the Puritan theologians, a very eloquent man, very learned man, who wrote extensively some of the greatest theological works ever to be produced in that era, is the chaplain for Cromwell. And as the chaplain for Cromwell, he is given the privilege of preaching to Parliament. And he preaches. And he does not hold back. He preaches exactly the way you think a good Puritan might have preached to a bunch of politicians. Now, my point is this. England at that time would have considered themselves a Christian nation. And not just Christian as in Catholic Christian. The Protestants had won the day and the Catholics had been dispelled. We now have Protestant Christianity in England. And Owen preaches against Parliament and rebukes them for the evil that they do because they send the Lion of Judah into Ireland to kill and to destroy and to conquer. And yet they refuse to send in the Lamb of Judah. In other words, they're willing to conquer and pillage and take from Ireland, but they won't even preach the gospel to Ireland. Christian nation? Certainly England at that point is probably a fine example. One of the finer examples maybe of a political government. And yet, the Puritans are preaching against them. And we know that it was the English government at this time that is persecuting the Puritans and the Pilgrims, which eventually sent the Pilgrims coming to America in 1620. And it's that same government that's putting men like Bunyan into prison for 10 years. Why? How would you ever begin to think that a Protestant Christian, quote-unquote, Christian-based government would be opposing its own people like that? Well, you need to read the book of Revelation. And so the beast represents these geopolitical authority figures that are used. Now, see, we've got to be very careful and very narrow in how we understand this. The point that John, I think, is making is not that political authorities are evil. And don't go out and say, well, that government's evil, I don't have to obey it, and that government's really evil, I they even have to obey them less. That's not the point. That's where you go. You've missed the point. The point is that in this age, that there will always be this undercurrent of the devil and his minions. He is the prince of the power of the air, and he will use his authority bases to fight against the people of God and Christ and his kingdom. It's there. We're still called to honor and to obey where we can in fact honor and obey. Whether you're in America, England, and China, or Iran, Jaira, or anywhere else. We are not, like one seminary not far from where I went to seminary, actually held chapels where you could learn in chapel, of all places, how not to pay your taxes and how to circumvent the authority of the government. That's at a seminary. And so, because he's empowered by the devil, he looks a lot like the devil, has the same description, and the dragon or the devil gave him power and his authority, and great is his authority. Well, what other authority is there in this age other than Christ? Primarily the geopolitical authorities. And so I saw from his head there was slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth were as amazed. Now, exactly what that means is difficult to understand, but it quite possibly it has to do with Nero. Nero was the first guy who really started to turn against the church. And I encourage, if you'd like to read more about Nero, to go to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It's got a great article on Nero. We've got that over here in our church library. Just look up Nero. But Nero is a pretty notorious evil figure, as one writer put it. He was a very vain man. And in fact, reading one commentator, I thought, boy, this sounds rather contemporary. Nero was a vain man, completely preoccupied with personal luxury. He quickly bankrupted the imperial treasury and then confiscated land and property from his nobles so he could continue his spending. Huh. Guess things don't really change much, do they? He was a violent man. He kills his own pregnant wife by kicking her in the stomach. He's a violent man in that he persecuted and killed Christians by impaling them on stakes and dipping them in tar and lighting them so he could ride naked in his chariots through his gardens at night. He was suspected of burning down Rome. There's a fire in Rome while he is emperor in about 64 AD. And he is was, I don't know if he actually did it or not. You know, you've heard of it. You know, he fiddled why Rome burned. Whether he was responsible or not, he did little to stop it. And while he was watching his own city burn, in order to deflect criticism, he started to blame the Christians. And it's quite possible, at least chronologically, it's sound to think that Peter and Paul, who are martyred by Nero, are part of that political cover-up to deflect the criticism, humanly speaking. 4 years later, he'll commit suicide. But Nero was, while he was hated in Rome, was loved throughout the Roman Empire. And soon, stories started to circulate that Nero was going to come back from the dead. And Nero would rise from the dead. Now, he never does. But one thing that does happen, that after Nero, some of the Caesars that follow him, like Vespasian and Titus and Domitian, actually are quite good from a political perspective of recapturing much of what Nero had squandered. And there is a strengthening again of Rome. Rome is stronger as a political entity by the end of the century than it was in the mid-century. And if you place the writing of the book of Revelation in the mid-90s, that would make sense. That John would see that this great beast that is inflicting war on the church has been fatally wounded by the violent, self-indulgent incompetency of Nero to be recovered by later Caesars. And so if that's true, regardless of whether that's specifically what happens, the result of this fatal blow that he's recovered, the earth is amazed, and they follow the beast. And we live in a world that has believed in the power of government, haven't we? Whether it be prior to our American Revolution, back from the 1700s and 1600s back, and the divine right of rulers, where the kings of the earth actually believed that they had been installed by God and they were some special viceroy of God. Or whether it be the totalitarian states, or whether it even be our own republic, where we have more and more an idea that the government is supposed to protect us from anything and everything. Statism in any form that it comes in, divine right rulership of a king, a totalitarian state, or even the weak-mindedness of a people who, like our people in America, much like the Roman people, will gladly give up more and more of their freedoms in order to have security. That's exactly what Rome does as the empire starts to unravel. They give up personal freedoms for the promise of security. Flown on an airplane lately? And so the world is amazed. They follow after the beast. They think that hope and strength and peace and quality of life is found there. And they worship the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? And that was how we have to look even at the church today, don't we? What's the church in light of our own local government? Or our state government, or our federal government? What is the church in the Sudan? What is the church in Iran Jaira? What is the church in Papua New Guinea compared to the authorities of the political state? Not much. And it was verse 5, it was given to him a mouth speak arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. So here we've got 42 months, which is the same period of time as verse 14, where you have times, times, a half a time from the presence of the serpent, to back in chapter 12, verse 6, where you have the 260 days. Those are all the same length of time. And they're all referring to the time between the coming of Christ the first time and the second time. And so the authority is given by God through his agent, the devil. And God, remember, he's sovereign over all these things. The primary agent here is the devil working his will. But as Luther reminds us, the devil is always God's devil. The devil empowers the dragon between the time of the first and second coming of Christ to speak arrogant blasphemies, and authority is given to him for that time. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation was given to him. And so we should not be surprised when the Apostle Paul talks about the God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4, or the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, or John in 1 John chapter 5 saying that the whole world is in the hand or in the power of the evil one. Or as Paul writes to Timothy, and he says to Timothy that a bondservant must be patient when he teaches and gentle and kind, and praying that God will grant repentance to those who disobey because they have been enslaved by the devil. Or Jesus speaking in John, in the Gospel of John in the 8th chapter, where he chastises the leadership of Israel saying that you are of your father, the devil. The devil is pervasive. He's not like what we've seen in the movies, these little voodoo people. He's not little incantations. He's not little objects that you can shake and do. He is the driving spiritual force behind everything in this age apart from the church. And part of the plan and program of God is it for it to be that way. Exactly why, I'm not totally sure, but we know that it's that way all the way back from Genesis 3:15, because God is the one who has sworn in the beginning of the covenant of grace that he himself would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In outworking of God's redemptive purposes, there was going to be, in his plan, this ongoing warfare. And why we need to know that is so that we would, one, not be duped into thinking that somehow, some way, if we just elect the right people, if we just get the right economist in line, if we could just get enough Christians into our country, that somehow there would finally be peace. It isn't going to happen. And while in any given government there may be very godly men and women who are serving, and very many godly men and women, and even ungodly men and women who really want to do what's civically good and right, the government cannot bring about peace. The government cannot bring about prosperity. The government cannot cure the ills of things. The government can do very little. But the devil will use it. I've told you before of a friend of mine named Daniel, who grew up in China, and to the best of my knowledge, returned to China. I knew him in seminary. He had quite the testimony about how he even got out of China. But he spoke of how his brother was beaten to death by the Red Guard. For those of us who are over 50, the Red Guard, we remember them. They were Mao Zedong's henchmen. And Daniel said his brother was beaten to death before him and his family for no other reason than that he was a Christian. That's all it was. And that's the spirit of this age. So should we think it odd when a local government tries to imprison a man for having a Bible study in his home? Should we think it's some strange thing that happened when the government wants to pass laws that might promote abortion and homosexuality? Should we think some odd thing is happening that's never happened before on the face of the earth, when the government starts to view the church as being the militant, hostile ones, the dangerous ones who need to be silenced? When we see those things happening, we ought to actually be encouraged. Because we had a book that told us 2,000 years ago that this is exactly the way it was going to be for 2,000 years or until Christ returns. Verse 8 says, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship Him, everyone whose name is not written from the foundation of the world, in the book of life, and from the Lamb who has been slain." We won't get to the mark of the beast that comes later in the chapter, but let me just say this in passing, and we'll talk about that hopefully next week. I remember in the late 70s when I came to saving faith and, you know, Jesus was coming soon and the mark of the beast and all that kind of language was floating around because of a goofy book that was floating around that really grossly misrepresented the book of Revelation. And everybody's afraid of getting the mark of the beast. You're not going to get the mark of the beast. Because the only people who will worship the beast are those who are not written in the book of life. And what John has been telling us all the way back in terms of the seven seals and the seven trumpets is that the church on earth has been sealed. Remember, we talked about the measuring of the temple and the drawing of the line and the sealing of the 144,000. The true church of Jesus Christ is sealed and delivered from all of this. It will suffer. It will go through the flames, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went through the flames. There'll be time of persecution, like the 12 apostles, where tradition says that all of them, but what John was martyred, and they even tried to do him, but they couldn't get it to work. But we're sealed. We're not going to worship the beast. Because those who worship Him are the ones whose name is not written in the book of life. But He does say this in verse 9 and 10, "If anyone has ear, let him hear." Echoing what He's already said to the churches back in chapter 2 and 3. And He makes this very odd statement, which He's actually pulling together from several Old Testament passages, Isaiah 33 and Jeremiah 15 and 43. He says, "If anyone is destined to captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword, to the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints." Well, you say, well, that doesn't sound like all that good a news. Well, it is, actually. But we have to be able to turn the wisdom of the earth on its head and embrace the wisdom of God. We know that between the two comings of Christ, there's going to be this ongoing fight. The dragon, his beast, his false prophets, and their minions are constantly going to come. First to attack the people of God and Christ. And I think that in one sense, Polycarp, who we've talked about on other occasions, embodied so much of this verse. If anyone is destined to captivity he goes. Polycarp didn't resist, remember? I told you, when they finally arrived at his house, what did he do to the guards? He invited them in and gave them a feast and simply asked to have some time to pray. And then he willingly went to the arena to perish under the false accusation that he was an atheist because he refused to worship Caesar. And when they put him on the pile of logs to burn him, he says, "You don't even need to tie me to the pole. I'll gladly stay here." What did he understand? He understood what we're being told here. And by the way, Polycarp, we're told, was a disciple of John, would have known what's here, is that to captivity, if that's what God's appointed to my end, that's where I'm going. But can captivity hurt me? Can the fiery stake hurt me? Can the martyr's death in any way rob anything from me? What happens to the saint when he's burned at the stake? But what John has been telling us is he goes to heaven and reigns with Christ. The burning of the flesh is but for a moment. The reigning with Christ is forever. The praise of men will fade, but the kingdom of God grows and becomes more powerful and bigger every day. And so what John is writing to us is to, in this section, chapter 12 through 14, is that in this age, from the first to second coming of Christ, understand that in many ways, some subtle, some direct, some politically motivated, some just the culture that lies behind all of that of the society, there's this constant current that runs against the church and God's people. And whatever comes, we know comes from the hand of God. And then like the writer of the Heidelberg Catechism says, that whatever suffering that God brings to my life in the veil of these tears, and then interesting, he calls life the veil of tears. Whatever comes to me comes from my, not by chance, but my Heavenly Father, and whatever he brings in the veil of these tears, he's able to use for my good. He's able because he's Almighty God. He's willing because he's my Heavenly Father. And with that type of courage and comfort, we can, like Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, remain steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe these things. In Christ we pray. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the word that John has given to us, that life as we know it in our particular point of history that looks so stark and desperate is exactly what you said it would be. While you did not predict any particular event in American history or a particular president or time or event, you did tell us what this age would be like. Now, Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from the false hope that somehow man will be able to bring about a peace and a hope and a society in which you will be honored. And let us turn our gaze towards Christ, who alone is our King, who alone builds his kingdom, who alone establishes kingdom in the church and causes it to prosper where the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And grant that all the more, whether you grant us personally to live a time of peace and relative prosperity, or whether you cause us to go to captivity and to perish by the sword, that you give us faith that to go be with Jesus and to reign with him is by far greater, by far more wonderful than anything this earth could ever offer us. Help us, Lord, to believe, even in the midst of our unbelief. In Christ we pray. Amen.